I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning, but I do want to take a few moments and close out these sessions on Thoughts on Prayer with an exhortation to myself and to anybody that hears this. And it's an exhortation that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Three words, that's all. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And, sometimes even thinking about what does that mean to pray without ceasing? I was doing a conference just the weekend before last, and as I was teaching through the conference afterwards, I was heading out on Monday, but some of them were having a coffee time. They have a Monday morning coffee time from the church, so there was maybe 15 or 20 of them there, and they were reminiscing over the weekend. And one of the things that they said stood out in what I had mentioned was that prayer was dependence, that it was constant dependence on God. And one of them said, now praying without ceasing makes sense to me because I can see that, you know, I can't always be saying words, but I can be depending. I can be conscious or aware that I am in communion with God and I'm depending upon Him. So God calls us to this praying without ceasing. And I think that means making an effort or looking to God that we would be taking the extra time to be with God, to maybe free up more time in our days to pray, to seek God, and discover that we don't lose here. It seems often it is the case. I mean, unbelievers look at the gospel and they think, oh, what am I going to lose? And we're on the other side of it, and we're saying, you lose nothing, you gain everything. We know this, they don't. But I think sometimes even in the realm of prayer, we weigh out and we think, what am I going to lose if I give up this much time to seek the Lord? But when we get on the other side of it and find ourselves giving more time to prayer, we find that we've lost nothing. We discover, oh, I have gained here. I've gained great things in the presence of God. In thinking in terms of effective ministry, if we are spending quality time with Jesus Christ, getting to know Him and living and abiding in His presence, then one sermon that's preached with the strength of the Lord, because we have been intimate with God, will have far more lasting effect than 100 sermons that we have worked and labored hard and generated, done everything that we could in order to produce the best message or the best visit, or whatever it might be. Being with Jesus is so vital. It's everything. And so seasons, to increase our seasons of time with God and realize this is a gain, not a loss. This will increase ministry, not decrease it. Because often we think, if I can only reach the most amount of people in the least amount of time, then I will be of the greatest effect. But if we reached thousands of people and yet we have no spiritual power in that, that is not the greatest effect. Better to administer to one in the power of the Spirit, and then that one person being converted could be reaching thousands and others as we seek the Lord, as we walk with Him. So there's this sense of, yes, let's increase our time with God. Let's not decrease it. Let's consider moving forward and realizing that this is great gain to go in this direction. And also being more conscious of praying continually, more conscious of dependence upon God, going into a visit. Oh, I need you, Lord. I cannot do this without you. You must be here. Take my place, Lord, because I cannot live in this situation. And this is a humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and the promise is that He will exalt us. Prayer is an expression of humility. Lack of prayer is an expression of independence. And so sometimes I can stop and measure my week in very quick flash. Have I been humbled this week? Well, have I prayed? Have I really sought God? Or are there some things that I think I can do? And I would say that those are probably the most dangerous areas, are the areas that you think you can do something because you've done it before. Because we become independent. We do not realize, for this I need Jesus. For the greatest task and for the smallest task, I must be depending upon Jesus Christ. I have to. I need him. And so the routine things are often the things that will snare us. The great crisis that comes will often cause us to fall on our face and cry out to God and say, oh God, I need you. And the wonder of wonders, when those great crises come, when we're faced with things beyond ourselves and we pray, do we not often find that God meets us there? We look back and say, oh, the Lord delivered us. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. But when it comes to the mundane or the routine, we become independent. We are meant to become weaker as we grow older in God, not stronger, so that we might know the greatness of God's strength. So then we are being strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. If you have anybody has any comments or thoughts, feel free to do so. John 15 says, and I know this is a very familiar passage, Jesus speaking about the vine and the branches in John 15:4, he says, abide in me and I in you. And this is once again that communion, that relationship, the things that we spoke about at the beginning of these prayer times, expressed in that when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, our Father who art in heaven, our Papa. And this is the word that's used here for Abba, our Daddy, this intimacy with God. And here Jesus says something, and you know, just even recently, this little phrase brought fresh life to my soul as I thought about what he was saying, because abide means to remain. Remain in me, and I in you. Now, of course, if we're a Christian, he's with us always, is he not? But there's a sense here, I believe, that Jesus is speaking about that goes deeper than just the fact that we're in the same room together. Just the fact that he's there, because someone can be there, but I could not be, may not be necessarily in any kind of deep communion with them. Husbands and wife may travel in the same vehicle. One may be driving the other to work, but they could be thousands of miles apart. Or they could be conscious of one another in a real and in a wonderful way. And when Jesus says, abide in me, remain with me, remain in me. What I like about this is that he would never tell us something that wasn't possible. And so that means it's possible for us to be remaining with him. You know, most of us, I think, you know, being honest, we could say, well, yes, I was abiding here, but I wasn't there. I was abiding here and I wasn't there. And sometimes the wasn't there was more than the was there. And yet this offers such great hope in seeing that there can be this constant abiding. This is the call of God. This is the command of God to constantly remain with me and I in you. Let's get together, Jesus says. But let's not just get together for a short period of time, but let's remain with each other. And he says, as a result of this, he says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide or remain with me. And then in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Once again, an expression of humility. You can do nothing without me. And then that great promise that's in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So I just want to express, this is a glorious pathway to take. And it's being conscious, it's being still, it's this knowing that he is God. It's when we're faced with situations and before we hit our feet hit the floor in the morning, God, this is your day. I cannot go through this day routine. I cannot just get up and go about my business today. I need to remain with you. I need to be with you. I need time alone with you, and I need to be conscious of the presence of God. Brother Lawrence put it in this way, I think in a book called Practicing the Presence of God. And so there is we're going to find ourselves at times where we are not. And after a while, if we begin to cultivate the abiding life, the resting life, the looking to Jesus for all things at all times, and it's by looking to Him, it's not a self-strain or self-effort. Looking off to Him, we recognize that He is my sufficiency, and there, as that happens, we begin to discover this abiding life. But we will fall away from this. When we do, we acknowledge it, we confess it. I wonder, would we be conscious of the fact that when we are not abiding, we are sinning? I wonder, would that be a fair statement to say that when we are not depending, then we are living in independence? And then maybe sin would take on a different meaning. It wouldn't be the consciously going out and committing adultery or the drunk or whatever those things might be, because the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. I can change that and be fair and right in saying whatever is not of dependence is sin. I can say again, whatever is not abiding is sin. Would we go that far? Would that be rather radical? I think it might be.
Different.
Pardon?
Different.
Different. And yet, would it not cause us to maybe have a little more of a holy fear about what we do with our lives? And about a conscious need of being so dependent upon God. We are always looking at the end product of sin. And always, isn't it the case that if an analyst or whoever it is that's looking at counseling someone, they want to go back and find out what's the root reason, what's behind all of this? Well, what is behind our sin if it is not abiding in Jesus Christ? We need Him. We need Him constantly. We need Him consistently. And all to become aware of this and say, oh Lord, grant to me, Lord God, cause me to know the one thing, because that's what David was speaking of. Was it not abiding? Was it not remaining with Him? Was it not staying? Was it not dwelling in the holy place of the Most High? Was it not being in the temple continually in His heart, and us being the temples of the living God, constantly abiding and remaining in the presence of God?
Yeah, I mean, what you said about dependence, certainly that was true for Adam and Eve. Their sin was independence.
That's what it was.
So yeah. They were looking away from the one that was meeting with them.
Yes, absolutely. And so we are probably more prodigal sons than we realize. We are probably fed in the pigsty more than we would be willing to acknowledge. And yet, does not revival come when we are willing for God to expose our lives and expose our actions, expose the thoughts and the intents of the heart, expose that independence which is sin, expose that lack of trusting and depending upon God for all things at all times? It may sound extreme to be remaining with Jesus, but we can begin this pathway. We can, and the way of beginning is always, the Bible says, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. So seeing things as they really are begins to expose our lives and begins to show us, oh my, I am not abiding as Jesus said. So Lord, forgive me. Here I am. Oh God, forgive my sin of independence. This greatest sin, the sin of pride, all of these are wrapped together, independence and pride. They come. Unbelief, the great sin of unbelief. Isn't that what the scripture speaks about? They could not enter in because of their unbelief. And all of these are all wrapped together. They express themselves in pride and independence, but it is this unbelief, this not depending, not resting, not remaining, but moving away. Where, as the prodigal son would say, I want my goods. I'm leaving. I'm heading on out. May God give His grace to abide in Him, to remain with Him. I wanted to conclude this with a couple of examples of men and women who were men and women of prayer. And so if you forgive me, I'll read maybe a little bit of a few of these people. Some you may be familiar with, maybe some not. And this may take a few minutes, but worthwhile, because as we read about the cloud of witnesses in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, then we have clouds of witnesses as well, who have run the race, who have walked with God, who have known intimacy in their experience and in their life. And so these are a few excerpts, one here being Jonathan Goforth. "You must go forward on your knees," was the advice Hudson Taylor gave to a young Canadian missionary named Jonathan Goforth. Mr. Goforth faithfully and fervently followed this advice throughout all his missionary endeavors in China. Yet after 13 years of faithful praying and preaching, and what most would consider a very successful ministry, Goforth became restless and dissatisfied. It was at this time that an unknown party from England began sending pamphlets on the Welsh revival of 1904. Goforth was deeply stirred as he read these accounts. A new thought, a new conception seemed to come to him of God the Holy Spirit. He then gave himself to much more prayer and Bible study. Goforth now found himself being driven by a fresh vision, a vision for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Soon he began to meet daily with other missionaries to pray for revival. These men vowed to God and to one another they would pray until revival came to China. In 1908, Jonathan Goforth's prayers and dreams began to be realized, and Goforth began to going to different missionary stations and simply led his fellow missionaries in prayer. And then suddenly, earnest prayer gave way to open confession of sin. It was when Christians came clean, confessed and forsook their secret sin, the Holy Spirit rushed in like a mighty wind. Truly, it was this open and honest confession of sin that was the most striking feature of this revival. Everywhere Mr. Goforth went, revival would spread, and almost always in the same way. First, prayer was encouraged among the Christians, which then spontaneously led to heartbreaking confession of sin. And then, like a flood, the lost were brought into the kingdom by the thousands. Men were searched as with fire. One after another, broken-hearted believers emptied themselves to the uncovering of all secret sin. Mr. Goforth clearly identified unconfessed sin among Christians as a major hindrance to God-sent revival. Walter Phillips describes for us one of Mr. Goforth's revival meetings. At once, on entering the church, one was conscious of something unusual. The place was crowded to the door and tense. Reverent attention sat on every face. The people knelt for prayer, silent at first, but soon one here and another there began to pray aloud. The voices grew and gathered volume and blended into a great wave of united supplication that swelled until it was almost a roar. Now I understand why the floor was so wet. The very air was electric, and strange thrills coursed up and down one's body. When Mr. Goforth preached, the cross burned like a living fire in the heart of every address. It was the person of Jesus Christ who was exalted through the entire revival as King and Savior who must be reckoned with. In the midst of this great revival, Jonathan Goforth clearly saw that all his previous sweating and striving had reaped only frustration. He came to the firm conviction that revival is only born through humility, faith, prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Goforth writes, "If revival is being withheld from us, it is because some idol remains still enthroned, because we still insist in placing our reliance in human schemes, because we still refuse to face the unchangeable truth that it is not by might, but by my Spirit." Ah, there's so many who walked with God with such power. I was going to read an account of David Brainerd. This is from When the Fire Fell by George T.B. Davis. About the time of the awakening in New England, there was a remarkable revival among the American Indians under the leadership of David Brainerd, the apostle to the Indians. It was one of the notable spiritual awakenings in the history of the Christian church. When Brainerd first began his work among the Indians, he had little success. His health became impaired. He retired from the work for a time. He was offered a pastorate among wealthy and kindly people, and his heart went out in love toward the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. But day by day he heard in his soul the pitiful cries of the poor lost Indians who were so degraded and steeped in sin. He made the great decision. He deliberately gave up a life of ease and comfort and went back into the wilderness to proclaim the gospel to his poor Indians. With dauntless heroism, he went from place to place preaching to various Indian tribes. His tours among the tribes covered more than 3,000 miles through forests, over dangerous mountains, in fierce rains and freezing cold. As time went on, Brainerd realized more and more that it was only through the mighty power of God and the fire falling from heaven that the hardened hearts of the stolid Indians could be changed. He decided to give himself unreservedly to intercessory prayer. It is said that whole nights were spent in agonizing prayer in the dark woods, his clothes drenched with the sweat of his travail. As a result of such intense and fervent intercession, it is little wonder that the windows of heaven were opened and the fire fell. Mr. Shearer tells the thrilling story. Suddenly the Spirit was outpoured upon the whole region of the Susquehanna. His first audience there had consisted of four women and a few children. Now there came, streaming in upon him from all sides, a host of men and women who pressed upon him and, grasping the bridle of his horse, besought him with intense earnestness to tell them the way of salvation. In a great glad wonder, he looked upon them, and the text that leaped to his lips was, "Herein is love." Men fell at his feet in anguish of soul. These were men who could bear the most acute torture without flinching. But God's arrow had now pierced them, and their pain could not be concealed, and they cried out in their distress, "Have mercy upon me." What impressed Brainerd most deeply was that though these men came to him in a multitude, each one was mourning apart. The prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled before his eyes. The woods were filled with the sound of a great mourning, and beneath the cross every man fell as if he and the Savior God were alone there. Gradually, as the missionary spoke, there came to them, one by one, the peace and comfort of the gospel. As the days passed, he had full proof that a heaven-sent revival had come. A passion for righteousness possessed the converts. The wretched victims of the fire water were delivered, and the Indian camps were cleansed at once from their physical and moral filthiness. The love of Christ expelled every unlovely thing. As one poor woman expressed it, "Me to be for him, for all." It became the motto of their lives. They became themselves ardent missionaries of the cross, and the light spread through all that dark region, and a strong Indian church was established. Doesn't that encourage your heart? It does mine. I must read just a couple more. I have lots of them, but John Oxtoby. A call for revival presupposes the decline and the weakness of the church. Hey. We fit. The rise of the primitive Methodists in the 19th century was the result of the decline of England's early Methodism. The primitive Methodist movement endeavored to return to the Christianity as taught and practiced by John Wesley. Only 16 years after John Wesley's death, the English Methodist Conference found itself in conflict with some of its most zealous ministers. These ministers were eventually expelled from the conference for holding camp meetings and open-air services, which was, of course, what John Wesley had been doing years before. Oh, how cold we can become. Many in the conference considered such meetings out of order and void of proper supervision. What had been esteemed by Wesley had become despised by his successors. Like the Wesleys, the primitive Methodists followed the pillar of fire rather than the traditions of men which may void the commandments of God. This pillar of revival fire is always best seen from the heights of bent and callous knees. Chief among the primitive Methodist praying men was John Oxtoby, affectionately known as Praying Johnny. Praying Johnny was not known for his culture or great intellect. He possessed neither. What he possessed was the faith that moves mountains. He was of average height, sharp features, light brown hair, and brown eyes. His speech and words were not considered eloquent in the ears of men, yet they were always sweet to the Father's ears. 6 hours each day he usually spent on his knees, pleading with God in behalf of himself and the church and sinners. The primitive Methodists loved to pray, preach, and sing and shout. John Oxtoby was certainly no exception to this rule. When travailing in anguish for a revival in the neighborhood in which he was laboring, when deeply anxious to see the glory of the Lord revealed, he spent many hours in secluded retirement and is sometimes in this manner devoted whole days and nights to God. Praying Johnny not only exercised the power of prayer in the closet, but also in the public assembly. Often in answer to his public prayers, whole assemblies were slain by the power of the Holy Spirit. Strong men, struck down with conviction, fell to their knees and cried for mercy. Through the testimony of John Oxtoby's prayer life, Jesus Christ was seen not only as God who hears, but as also God who speaks. On behalf of despairing saints, Praying Johnny touched the heart of Jesus and brought back precise words of direction and encouragement. The legendary story of Oxtoby's intercession for Filey illustrates his persistence in prayer. The town of Filey had resisted the efforts of many preachers, and each one had been driven out until all efforts were abandoned. Oxtoby himself undertook the mission, and when he came within sight of Filey, he fell on his knees in agony of soul. Under a hedge, he wrestled in prayer and wept and interceded for the success of his mission. A passing miller heard his voice and stopped in astonishment. The miller heard John Oxtoby say, "Wilt thou make a fool of me, O God? I told him in Bridlington that thou was going to revive thy work, and thou must, or I shall never be able to show my face among them again. And then what will the people say about praying and believing? He continued to plead for several hours. The struggle was long and heavy, but he would not give in. At last he rose, exclaiming, "It is done. Lord, it is done. Philae is taken." And it was. Fresh from the presence of God, Oxtoby entered Philae and began singing in the streets. "Turn to the Lord and seek salvation," was his theme. And soon a crowd of rough fishermen flocked to listen, and the fire of God fell as he began to preach. Men trembled, hardened sinners wept, and while he prayed, many fell on their knees, crying for mercies. If our churches and communities are not radically transformed in the same way, our Christian liberties will very soon be swept away by a tidal wave of oppression and sin. Our nation is on the verge of self-destruction, and our only alternative is revival. As a nation, we have continued to stray because the church has stubbornly failed to pray. I'm going to read one more. A woman named Sarah Cook. "Often God's most precious gifts are hidden in the most obscure and common vessels. The costly pearl is found hidden in the plain gray oyster shell, and the Savior himself was revealed in the form of a humble carpenter. Yet we still too often expect to find the glory of God on some grand stage bathed in bright lights." Sarah Cook, better known as Auntie Cook, was one of the Master's hidden pearls. Her ministry was primarily that of fervent intercession. Though frail and small, Auntie Cook prevailed with God and man through power of prayer. Her ministry was unseen, yet it influenced those who were highly respected and esteemed. She touched the lives of men like Samuel Brengle, G. Campbell Morgan, B. T. Roberts, John Wesley Redfield, S. B. Shaw, and D. L. Moody. All these and many more were impacted by this one little praying woman. Sarah Cook recognized true prayer as fervent, earnest, and a wrestling in the spirit. She considered every moment spent in real prayer as a moment spent in the refreshing fire of the Holy Spirit. She was always ready to help support God's reviving work with the weapon of prayer. Mrs. Cook's autobiography is rich with examples of her prayer ministry. She writes, "It was at Ross that the work broke out in great power. There seemed to be an outburst of the cloud of mercy. For miles and miles around, mercy drops fell on the people. Conviction seized men 15 miles away who had not been near the meeting. We passed a place one day where the men had stopped their threshing machine and were having a prayer meeting. A little farther on, more reapers had stopped their work and were down on their knees in prayer. There were frequent seasons of earnest and prevailing prayer, lively singing followed by short, burning messages and testimonies. We had no formal dry services. The blessed Holy Spirit breathed life and power on us in every service. Sudden outbursts of cries for mercy and shouts of praise were heard in most of the meetings." Another story that describes the fruitfulness of Annie Cook's prayer ministry involves the famous D.L. Moody. Mrs. Cook described her encounter with the evangelist. "Mr. Moody was an earnest and whole-souled worker, but to me there seemed such a lack in his words. It seemed more the human, the natural energy, and the force of character of the man than anything spiritual. I felt he lacked what the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. Dear Sister Hawkshurst and myself would, after the evening meetings, talk with him about it. At first he seemed surprised, then convicted, and he asked us to meet with him on the Friday afternoon for prayer. At every meeting he would get more in earnest in an agony of desire for the fullness of the Spirit. Soon after these prayer meetings, Mr. Moody was baptized with the Spirit. While walking down Broadway in New York City, suddenly the Holy Spirit fell upon him and he staggered under the weight of glory and the wealth of love. He was so overwhelmed by the revelation of Christ within him that he cried out, 'O Lord, stay thy hand, or the vessel will break.' Moody went back to Chicago, and as he said himself, he preached the same sermons, but where before he had 10 converted, he now had hundreds. All of this can be traced back in large measure to little Auntie Cook's constant intercession for Mr. Moody. Samuel Brengle described Sarah Cook as one of the most jubilant women he ever knew. Jesus was the passion and joy of her soul. She let no opportunity pass by to speak to saint or sinner of Christ's great salvation. Dr. Campbell Morgan tells how he stepped onto a streetcar one day and saw a man sitting alone in one of the seats. He felt an impulse to speak to him about his soul, but he hesitated to gather his courage. When he turned to take the seat, he found it occupied by a little woman who was now earnestly speaking to the man. That little woman was Sarah Cook. Mrs. Cook was many times brokenhearted by the sin of prayerlessness amongst Christians. In closing, let us open our hearts as Mrs. Cook describes how prayer is often neglected in the church. "I was in a meeting in Illinois where more than 20 preachers were present. Every day a prayer meeting was held at 6 o'clock. Three mornings the hour came, but not one of the 20 preachers were there. My soul was stirred within me. If alive to God, would they not have been there to take hold of the blessing of God for the people who would gather there through the day? Awake, beloved preacher of the gospel. You have not, because you ask not. James 4:2. This was taken from The Handmaiden of the Lord by Sarah Cook. And these are excerpts of you that I've read from a site on the internet called Prayer Makes History. And they are compiled by a man named David Smithers. Many men and women of God of prayer. We have a cloud of witnesses of people who have prayed and saw God answer in mighty power. What can I say? Let's pray. Let's abide. Let's remain.